afternoon, brothers and sisters and friends. Brother Lenny has, I think, kept everyone awake other than my son, and that's a good thing, so hopefully that will continue. If you turn with me to the Epistle to Pergamos, Apocalypse chapter 2, and we'll read that epistle starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Pergamos was, in the words of Brother Thomas, the metropolis of the kingdom in whose territory the seven ecclesias were situated, and was fitly selected by the Spirit as the place of the throne of Satan. End quote. That was a quote from Eureka in a section on Pergamos. Pergamos was a kingdom as well as a city. In fact, it was one of the four notable ones that was developed out of Alexander's empire, as seen as in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. But it was not just any of the four. It was, to be more specific, the one from which came forth a little horn. That little horn, of course, being the Roman Empire. The reason for the rise of the little horn from the horn of Pergamos was, in its beginning, due to Philometor, son of Attalus III, who was king of Pergamos from B.C. 136 to 133. Before he died, he made a will in which he appointed Rome to be his heir. Let the Roman people inherit my effects, was how it was stated. And so they did. Rome very quickly drove their forces into the territory of Pergamos, and after 4 years of war were able to conquer and control most of the area now known as Asia. In fact, it was the area composed of the seven cities that we're studying here this weekend. In this particular case, of course, we're looking at Pergamos. It was Pergamos that was called in verse 13 the place where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth. Perhaps an even better translation of Satan's seat is the throne of Satan. So why is Pergamos singled out as the place of the throne of Satan? A very important part to that is its history, which we've just considered. We'll also continue, and of course I think Brother Lenny covered some history of the area as well. So it was inherited by Satan. But we must also consider the state of Pergamos at the time this epistle was written, and also its future from that time. As we know, Satan can be described as those who pretended to be Christians, but were in fact opposed to the true doctrine of Christ, and by consequence opposed to those who were faithful to it. By this, we have to assume that the influence of the clergy, or Satan, must have been strongest in Pergamos of the seven ecclesias. It was, after all, the place of its throne. While the Catholic Church was not in existence at this time, we can certainly see its beginnings here. The influence, then, may very well have been more dangerous to the truth than the days of the full establishment of Catholicism, because at this time the true believers lived among them. There was no separation from them. As Brother Thomas puts it in Eureka, the angel presbytery dwelt side by side with the Satan, it was in daily communication with them, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. End quote. They had a powerful influence on all the people living in Pergamos, and even stronger than that of the pagans at that time. But despite all of that, the faithful of Pergamos were able to resist, and they were commended for it. As it says in verse 13, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." Over time, however, it became more and more difficult for the truth to remain. The influence of the Satan grew to the point that the pagan politicians and government officials began to see the importance of showing their support. They desired power, and the power came through satisfying the people, much like politicians of today. While there were certainly persecutions by pagan rulers, it never accomplished much. Christianity, whether false or pure, was conquering paganism as a leading religion in Rome. And finally, in AD 306, the man-child was born, the first so-called Christian emperor of Rome, Constantine. Became emperor. Constantine was ruler of the Roman Empire from AD 306 to 337. Constantine was actually a pagan as well. He was a worshiper of the sun god. In fact, over the course of his lifetime, he was not baptized until 3 days before his death. He was the perfect king to sit on the throne of Satan. He proclaimed to be a Christian, but very obviously was not. Once establishing Christianity as the religion of Rome, the typical throne of Satan was moved from Pergamos to the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. That became the capital of Christianity. That was short-lived, however. The Satan belonged in Asia, and so its throne was returned very quickly. In AD 330, the vanity of Constantine led him to desire a city with his name attached to it. Thus, it was that year that Constantine moved his throne to Constantinople. In doing this, the Greek Satan became united with the Roman Diabolos. And we know that over time this would not last. Obviously, today we can see that the Roman Catholics are in Rome, and the Greek Orthodox Catholics are in Russia. However, Russia is not the true throne of Satan. No more than Rome was or is. It must return to its Greek origins, the territory of Pergamos or Constantinople. Today, we of course know that as Turkey. It will be Turkey that will again play a part in the union of the Roman and Greek churches and allow the two legs of the image to stand again, at least temporarily. As we know, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands will finish it off and break it in pieces, destroying it. So this is the future of Pergamos. But let's go back now and focus on the time of the ecclesia that the epistle was written to. As we've said, the Pergamos ecclesia had to deal with the doctrines of the Satan on a daily basis. But despite that, they were able to hold fast my name and my faith. It was a class of believers that were called Antipas, my faithful witness. And that, of course, is from verse 13. And there you'll see the word martyr, by the way, and that should be translated perhaps better as witness. Many of those in this class did die for the sake of the truth, but we really shouldn't say all. We don't want to take from this that it was only martyrs who were among the Antipas class. Now, that being said, it would also not be accurate to compare Antipas believers with the Satan, who in the face of persecution would deny the faith and the name for the sake of their own lives. The true Antipas, and perhaps the best definition of Antipas, is those willing to die, holding fast the name and the faith. So what is the name and the faith? Well, firstly, with regard to the name, it can be used interchangeably with two other terms, the gospel and the kingdom of God. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, Matthew 19 and 29 reads, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Turn over to Mark 10:29. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's." And then Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake." We see these, all three, the same but different endings to them, with reference to the name, to the gospel, and to the kingdom of God. So based on these three versions of the same teaching of Christ, we can see the importance of the name, or Christ's name, and the gospel, and the kingdom of God. The key term that all three of these point to is, of course, God manifestation. Understanding the name of Yahweh, we can understand how important the name is. Yahweh means he who will be. It has to do with his future manifestations. That includes, of course, the Word, the Gospel, the Word made flesh, or Christ, and the future multitudinous Christ. All of those things, obviously, as we understand to be, in essence, God manifestation. And that is what we should take from the name. To deny this is to deny all that is the truth. This then brings us to my faith, the faith. This faith is the faith, the only faith that can save us. It is the truth. In this sense, we can see how the faith and the name fundamentally go together. Neither are to be denied. We don't have time to go into all of it this afternoon, but I'd like to look at Romans chapter 3 quickly and consider one verse, verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through the faith. I inserted the should be there with reference to the same faith that we're talking about. It was faith that would justify believers before the crucifixion, and the faith that justifies those after it. No man today has any hope of being saved without a proper understanding of the faith. In other words, the gospel that has been revealed to those of us after Christ, but was not revealed to those before Christ. Before Christ it was faith, after Christ it was the faith or the truth. The ecclesia of Pergamos obviously came after Christ. They were required to hold fast the faith and the name. As we've already said, it was difficult. They had to deal with false teachers of the Satan, in particular those of the class of our next subject of consideration, the Balaamites. In verse 14 of Apocalypse chapter 2, it reads, "Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Balaam was a self-considered prophet of Yahweh who was essentially hired to curse Israel by the king of Moab at the time, Balak. Balak was afraid of Israel and did not want to fight them. Instead, he persuaded Balaam with riches to pray to his God, Yahweh, to curse Israel. However, after a number of attempts, Yahweh does not curse Israel, but does offer a series of beautiful visions of the future to Balaam. And the account is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Knowing that Yahweh's favor upon Israel is in keeping with their following of his commandments, Balaam offers an alternative to Balak. He tells them to, as verse 14 says, cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He suggests that they could be seduced by the daughters of Moab, leading them to fornication and idolatry. As the account in chapter 25 of Numbers tells us, their plan unfortunately worked. The name Balaam means wasting of the people or destruction of the people. And the name Balak means lays waste or destroys. In a typical sense, the man Balaam is representative of the high priest of the Satan, also known as the Pope. He is a waster of the people, just as the name means. With Balaam as a representative of the Pope, and to continue that symbol or type, Balak then would represent the emperor of the Roman Empire, who, since the days of Charlemagne and Pope Leo III, have worked together in wasting the people, the same as Balak and Balaam. And, of course, if we were to continue our study of the apocalypse, for example, the symbology represented in the two-horned beast of chapter 13 is the same as found there. As an added note, while they are representative of the Pope and the Emperor of times past, there's also a future representative. Today, there's, of course, no Emperor of Rome. However, as we've already considered, that throne is now located in Russia. And the day will come when the two, Balaam and Balak, will be reunited, as we've already talked about. This is when Russia and the Pope will work together to curse Israel. At first, we know they will succeed, but it will be very short-lived. We've already pointed out their fate. As we've said, they will be destroyed by the stone cut out of the mountain. But this is the type seen in the men, Balaam and Balak. We cannot conclude this subject without considering the meaning of the Balaamites as a group. The best way to define who the Balaamites are is to compare them to another symbol in these seven epistles, Jezebel. Basically, Jezebel represents the church itself. By church, of course, I mean the apostasy. While the Balaamites, on the other hand, are the actual teachers in the church, or the clergy. So you can sort of differentiate the two there. They are the ones who have taught the lies for centuries. They also believe they are the heritage of the apostles, much like Balaam believed he was a true prophet of Yahweh, but of course was not. The Balaamites, to be specific, are the popes, cardinals, bishops, priests, parsons, ministers, pastors, etc., the so-called leaders of the church. Now, the two things that Balaam is accused of, idolatry and fornication, are both seen in this group. With regard to idolatry, how many of us have seen, you know, the little statues of saints passed around among them? That's one example. As for fornication, we can pick up a newspaper or turn on the news and see the results of their policy of forbidding to marry. So yes, Balaam is a perfect symbol of the heritages or the clergy, the leaders of the church. Well, let's now look to the hope given to the ecclesia at Pergamos, as well as all believers. There are two symbols of hope in this epistle: the white pebble and the hidden manna. The white pebble is a symbol that would have been particularly understood at the time it was written. It was used often on two types of occasions. One, it was used as a way of voting during trials. The white pebble would represent acquittal, and then there would be a black pebble that would represent guilt or condemnation. In fact, this is where the term blackballed comes from. So certainly we see the aspect of the judgment seat as a type in the white pebble. The second way it was used was a symbol of victory in the Grecian games. The winner would receive a white stone, and not to mention a crown of leaves. The Stephanos, as his brother Lenny talked about, which was also, of course, an important apocalyptic symbol. In either case, we see this the type of the believer being given the white pebble or stone, and it would represent acceptance into the kingdom. It is the hope of all of us to be given that white pebble. It is also our hope to partake of the hidden manna. So next section that we'll look at. The manna itself is representative of Christ. Now, the bread come down from heaven. We are to partake of his body each first day of the week. But that is separate from partaking of the hidden manna. The fact that the manna is hidden is a reference to the manna hidden beneath the dew in the wilderness. If you recall, the dew would rise, revealing the manna. The rising of the dew was parabolic of the future resurrection in the new day and the end of the night of Gentile darkness. It will be Christ who will call those men and women out of the graves to stand before his judgment seat. If they're found acceptable, they will be allowed to partake of the hidden manna and put on immortality. So we see the various aspects of the hidden manna. One, the manna. Two, the fact that it was hidden. And three, the actual partaking of it. There's another way of looking at the hidden manna as well. And that's how the manna in the wilderness was used. Firstly, the Israelites were given the manna daily to gather and feed their families. Secondly, on the Sabbath, they were not given manna, but were to gather a double portion the day before to hold them through the Sabbath day. And then thirdly, there was one other portion of manna, and it was put in a pot and kept in the Ark of the Covenant, along with the tables of the law and Aaron's rod that budded. This manna was obviously incorruptible and hidden in the ark. To typically partake of the incorruptible manna would be to become incorruptible as well. This manna was hidden in the ark, and of course today we do not know where that ark is. It's hidden to all of us. So then we can see another way of looking at how the manna is hidden. Now let's also consider the daily manna. The physical description that we have of the manna is an interesting type of Christ. It was small, representing humility. It was round, representing perfection. It was white, which represents purity. It was described as being as small as the hoarfrost. Hoarfrost is in the Hebrew kefir. It denotes cover, and the frost is, of course, white. How fitting is it to represent a covering of righteousness? It's also described as coriander seed, which is an herb and would signify a spiritual healing power. And also, it's described as tasting like wafers made with honey, which is sweet and would signify the word. And finally, look at Numbers 11:8. People went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Fresh oil obviously is important. It represents the anointing oil, as Jesus is the anointed Savior. If we're to partake of the hidden manna in the age to come, we must partake of the daily manna now. How do we do that? Two important ways. One, by partaking of the body and blood of Christ each first day of the week in remembrance of him. And two, we partake of the bread of life daily in our study of the scriptures. John chapter 6 and verse 58. Which is an interesting chapter when you're considering manna. But at verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. This is just as we've seen in our account, Apocalypse chapter 2. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I know we all hope to be able to say that we have overcome and we have partaken of the bread of life daily, so that we will also one day partake of the hidden manna and live forever. One last point I'd like to make to conclude. The Israelites were given the manna 6 out of 7 days. On the seventh day was the Sabbath. It was the day in which they rested and were not given the manna. Because of this, they were told to take a double portion of manna on the sixth day. The point we should consider is that we are living in the sixth day. Should we be collecting twice as much of our daily bread? Certainly in these times that we live in, it may just be necessary to sustain us.